Good morning, everybody. Certainly good to be with you again on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, while you're turning there, we want to thank you if you're one of our visitors, you're our honored guest, especially if you're from this area. We want to get to know you after services and have you get to know us a little bit. We're just disciples of Christ, trying to abide by His teachings, live the way He lived, and proclaim His message of salvation. At the end of last sermon at our 9 a.m. hour, I mentioned that my first preaching job was in Butler, Missouri, there in the preacher training program. And I had many assignments while at that program other than just preaching their Sunday night sermons. I was given a lot of reading assignments and outlining assignments. My first two assignments were to outline the book of Genesis and Exodus. He said, don't use anything, just pay attention to what it says and use your own outline and create it yourself. And the second assignment, which I was given a month to do, was to read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus every single day for 30 days. And I thought to myself, what's up with this repetition? Now, I didn't say that to him. I think I said something like, yes, sir. But I was thinking to myself, 30 days? Just three books? And it's not that hard of an assignment. You can do it in about 30, 40 minutes or so. But it turned out to be one of my favorite assignments. Just reading something over and over and over again. You'd be surprised how many times things come to the surface on your 15th day or 25th day. And one of the cool things about reading 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus is sometimes you have to guess about whether he's talking to the preacher or whether he's just or whether he's talking to the preacher to take it to the congregation. Is it just mano-a-mano, preacher-to-preacher kind of advice? Or is this something that he's telling Timothy and Titus to take to the entire congregation? Now, sometimes you don't have to wonder. Paul will come out and say, instruct older women to do this, older men to do this, or widows to do this. And so you know that that's not preacher-to-preacher kind of stuff. Well, such is the case here in 1 Timothy 3, where he comes out and says, I've been writing these things to you. This is not just preacher-to-preacher stuff, but I'm writing these things to you so that people will know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church. Read with me verse 14, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. I want you to go back to verse 14 and underline the two words, these things. I'm writing these things so that people will know how to act, how to live, how to behave in the household of God. Well, what were these things? What is the immediate context of 1 Timothy 3? The immediate context, and I don't think it's limited to this, but the immediate context of these things is shepherds and deacons. Does it ever hit you? It probably does about elders, shepherds. It probably does hit us about them that their duty is to get people to behave in God's church, to get people to an ideal spot where we live the way we're supposed to live. But does that hit you about deacons? I'm writing these things so that people will know how to act in the Lord's church. All service, all servants are to get the church to an ideal spot where we're living like Jesus Christ, no matter the task, whether it's electronics or accounting or whether we're changing out light bulbs or whatever. But that's not just what we do as deacons. We're doing it to get the church to an ideal spot where we live the way we're supposed to live. Deacons, let's not forget that. And Christians, don't forget that about deacons, please. There's a great purpose to it. And then he gives us this in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, keep in mind what he just said. The point of me writing is so that we would know how to behave in the Lord's church. And then he brings up this mystery of godliness, which doesn't really have anything to do with behaving. Or does it?
He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. I've always been surprised at where this appears. It's right after instructing Timothy that the reason that he's writing is so that we would know how to act. And then he gives this little poem or song, and nothing in the poem and song is about how we act. But it's the reason why we act the way we do. The mystery of godliness. How do you get sinners to be godly? And better yet, one better. How do you take people who have sinful desires and kill that and create a love for obedience? How do you get people to change the will? And it's this mystery of godliness that I want to study with you this morning. But before we do that, I want to talk with you about how the word mystery is used. Because when the term mystery comes up in the New Testament, I think in our minds, the way we use the term mystery, something really hard comes up, or that it's clouded in uncertainty. And that's not the way the Greek term mysterion is used in the New Testament. Think of it more along the lines of just a secret. It's not something hard. It's actually very plain and understandable. But it's a secret that gets told you. And then when it gets told you, like, okay, I understand that. That's not difficult. That's not hard. That's not clouded in mysteriousness. But it needed to get told you. Here's a few examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We should not all sleep, but we should all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. I tell you a mystery, he says, we will not all die. That's plain. That's understandable. But would you have gotten that? Could you sit in a chair and just brainstorm and say, well, yeah, I think we're not all going to die. Could you have known that without it getting revealed to you? Could you have gotten a think tank of theologians and come up with that? No. But it's not anything hard either. Here's another one. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You need to know what verse 31 said. Verse 31, Paul quotes from Genesis 2 and verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul quotes that and says, this mystery is profound, but Genesis 2 verse 24 is talking about Christ and the church. Now, can you take Genesis 2, verse 24 and apply them to a male and female? Jesus did that. That was our first sermon this morning, or part of it. Jesus applied that to a male and female, but it first applies to Christ and the church. And any marriage between a man and a woman after that should be a microcosm of what we see in Christ and the church. Now, could you have known that without that being revealed to you? Could you have looked at Genesis chapter 2 and said, oh, I think that's talking about Christ and the church? But it's not hard once it gets told you. Colossians 1 and verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Which mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your hope of glory, your hope of heaven. Listen to me clearly, please. What is your hope of heaven? If it isn't this, Christ in you, you in Christ, you have no hope. There are so many religions out there that are teaching salvation by works. Whether they call it that or not is a different story. Salvation by sacrament, salvation by priests. The only hope of glory is Christ in me. Me in Christ. Is that difficult? Is that clouded in mysteriousness? No. But it needed to get told me. And that's all it is. It's not something hard. But it needs to get revealed. Now back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. What is the secret of making people godly? Taking sinners, making them godly, and more than that, taking sinful people and having them want to be godly. Well, the question on the board is the wrong question. It's not an it. It's who. Who is the secret to making men godly. Look at the first two letters of the poem. He. He. If you're reading a King James, or I believe even the New King James translates it God, and that's accurate. In fact, I think that's the best translation of it. God. But it makes the same point that I'm making, that it's not an it. It's not a doctrine. It's not a statement. It's not a thing. What makes me godly, what turns me from my sinful desires and makes me want to be godly and be godly, is He. It is God. It is Christ. It's not this idea or written doctrine. It reminds me of John chapter 1 and verse 1. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. We think of a mystery as an idea, maybe, or the term word, logic, reasoning, as something that's not a person. But what does John 1 go on to say in verse 14? The Word, the logic, the reasoning of God became flesh. And so it is with this mystery. It's not an it. It is He. It is the person of Jesus Christ. And underline the term person, because that's the first line of this mystery. God became a man. That's incredible. The manhood of God, the manhood of Jesus Christ. That's such a wonderful thing to think about, isn't it? What did we just sing? Number 245. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only His great eternal love made my Savior go. Can you, if you made a list in your mind of all the things that demonstrated God's love for you, the top would be the cross, no doubt about it. But number two, wouldn't it be the humanity of Jesus Christ? He let go being equal with God. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He let that go and became a man of sorrows, a world of woe. It wasn't a good life that Christ had. And He did it because He loves me so much. He created it all, and yet He did not own even a half of an acre in Judea. He created food and drink, and yet He allowed Himself to be hungry. He healed all kinds of diseases and sickness, and yet He did not save Himself when the time of the cross came. He cast out demons, and He allowed Himself to be tempted as a man by the prince of demons. His humanity is so remarkably touching. And it's not a fairy tale, the Lord's manhood. He didn't just appear as a man, but not really as a man. And that's the power of the evidence that we talked about last month when I preached. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, He said, "Handle me and see. Touch, put your finger here and put your hand in my side. Spirits do not have flesh and blood as you see that I have." He was a man. And yet He was not just a man. Referring back to John chapter 1 in verse 14, when John says, "The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." We didn't just see Him as a man. We saw the glory of the only Son of God when we saw Jesus Christ. Comma, full of grace and truth. No man has ever seen the face of God. But man has seen the glory of the only Son of God, and they saw it when they saw grace and truth. And if I can be filled with grace and truth, people can see the glory of the only Son of God in me as well. But He wasn't just a man. And that leads me to the second point. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Some paraphrases of this passage say, His claims were justified. His claims were proved by the Spirit. There is some debate about whether this is talking about capital S, vindicated by the Holy Spirit, or vindicated in the Spirit, lowercase s. And I don't think there's any debate at all that is talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit vindicated all of His claims. The Holy Spirit justified everything that He said about forgiveness, everything that He said about judgment, everything that He said about being the Son of God. The Holy Spirit proved that. How? The miracles? when the dove, or not the dove, but when the Spirit descended like a dove after he was baptized by John the Baptizer in the Jordan. But no greater vindication was any person ever given than when he rose from the dead, which the Holy Spirit was involved in. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. And I want you to see how intricately involved the Holy Spirit was in raising up Christ. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 will say that it was the Holy Spirit who declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God when he rose from the dead. Look at verse 4 here. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. By who? According to the Spirit of holiness. Can you imagine being in the tomb and Jesus wiggles out of that stuff that he was wrapped in, or I think he just passed through it. But when that happened, the Holy Spirit declared, "You are God's Son." Now, who tells us that it was the Spirit? Well, Paul does here in Romans chapter 1, but so does Psalms. Remember Psalms 2 and verse 7? "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Well, that statement is applied at the resurrection in Acts chapter 13. When Paul is preaching there in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, he quotes Psalm 2, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," and says that happened at the resurrection. The Spirit's vindicated. The Spirit vindicated Jesus Christ and declared him. But it wasn't just the declaration. The Spirit is who raised him up. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Look at this. How did God raise him up? How did the Father raise up Jesus Christ? It was the Holy Spirit. In verse 11 of Romans chapter 8, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The Spirit of him who raised Jesus. It wasn't just a declaration from the Spirit for him being the Son of God. It was the Spirit who was involved in raising him from the dead. Vindicated. You know why? Going back to our first sermon. You know why I believe what Jesus said on divorce and remarriage? Because he rose from the dead. You know why I believe that we ought to follow Jesus Christ in all things life? Because he rose from the dead. You know why I trust Jesus and what he said about forgiveness? Because he rose from the dead. He was vindicated. All claims vindicated. Why I believe that the word of Jesus Christ will judge us at the last day, John chapter 12, because he rose from the dead. And I have a claim. You have a claim, beloved, that will be vindicated too. Not that we have a claim of authority or being the Son of God like Jesus Christ, but we have a claim that will be vindicated, and that claim is, I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you know how I'm going to be vindicated by that? When the Spirit puts life in my dead body, when he changes my body, the Holy Spirit will put his stamp on that claim, vindicated. And just as sure as I've confessed him before men, he will confess me before his Father. That day cannot come quick enough. He was seen by angels. I almost have to laugh when I see this statement because I think to myself, well, of course he was. He was from the beginning. And we're told in the scripture on a couple of occasions that angels always stand around God and cry out. You know, the cherubim and the seraphim, they always cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, who was and is to come." That cry has always happened, and that cry is from the angels. And if Jesus Christ has always been with God, well, of course he was seen by angels. But I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think if we take this little poem in its direct context, what it's talking about is his humanity. Angels never saw God like that until they saw it in Jesus Christ. Angels never saw God make himself lower than them. This is what Hebrews says about Jesus Christ. He was made lower than the angels. They never saw that. But they did in Jesus Christ. His humanity was seen by angels. Remember, the angel appears to the shepherd there in Bethlehem, and he said, "I got great news of great joy." Good news of great joy. A Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. And then that heavenly host appears with the angels. Glory to God in the highest. They saw his humanity. It was the angels who ministered to Christ after he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and they appeared ministering to him. It was an angel who was in the Garden of Gethsemane comforting him while his three buddies, human buddies, slept. The angels, they beheld his humanity, God in the flesh. This was such an obvious point to the devil. The devil used that. The fact that the angels were witnessing his humanity, the devil used that as one of his temptations. You remember the second of the three temptations in Matthew chapter 4, when the devil takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and tells him to cast himself down. Do a skydive off of this temple, Jesus. You know that God will command his angels concerning you. You know that God won't allow that. He will zip his angels onto the scene, and with their hands they will bear you up. And if you're the Son of God, prove it right now and have the angels scoop you up. Don't you know what the Psalms say, Jesus? And Jesus says, I know what the Psalms say. Don't you know what Deuteronomy says? Devil, don't you test the Lord your God. But the point was, he was so convinced, Satan, that the angels would come. Yes, he was seen by angels. Proclaimed among the nations. This may not sound very startling to us because we constantly hear about preaching going into all the world now with who we support in the Philippines, in Africa, Missouri, Texas, Arizona. We always hear about Jesus Christ being proclaimed in the nations. But I want you to cross out that word nations. This can be translated Gentiles. And that, in the first century, would get people's attention. Because you know about the racism and the hatred and the wall of hostility, Paul calls it, between Jew and Gentile. And when the mystery of godliness shows up on the scene, he destroys that. Whosoever will may come. Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, red, yellow, black, or white. Everybody can be in the church, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. By the way, can I just say this about the United States of America? All the race baiting and all the race issues that's going on, people blame that on Trump, and it's like we're reverting, and people are using him as an excuse. I'll tell you what the reason is. We don't think spiritual enough about race. Let me get all of the attention of all the white folks in the audience, please. You're going to stand before God one day, and you're not going to be a white man or a white woman. And can I get all the attention of all the black folks in the audience? You're going to stand before God one day, and you're not going to be a black man or a black woman. And the same thing can be said for anyone else or any other mixture. Soul has no color. And when it comes to the church, we're all family. He was believed on in the world. Remarkable. Remarkable because of how astounding the message is compared to human wisdom. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that it pleased the Lord by the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. It was a foolish, and it is, current, you know, present tense, a foolish message to the world. And he goes on to say in verses 27 that it's weak to the world, it's low, and it's despised. So let's add this all up. It's foolish, it's low, it's weak, it's despised. And then, by the way, when they preached the gospel, they promised persecution. They promised family breakups. They promised sacrifice, that it wouldn't be convenient to play off of what Mitch said at the table. So you're promising persecution, family breakup, sacrifice, and it's a foolish, low, despised, weak message to the world. And you're going to tell these apostles to take it into all the world? Yeah, this is remarkable that it was believed. And to me, this is one of the greatest evidences that the story is real. How can a story that is weak, low, despised, and foolish be believed on in the world when you're making promises about persecution and suffering? What explanation do you have for that, other than the events really happened? They really happened. They really saw Christ. They really saw the miracles, and that was proof that they had seen Christ, so on and so forth. And he was taken up in glory. You know, when the apostles had their jaws down to the ground and they're looking up, seeing Jesus ascend into heaven on that cloud, and the skies were open, and he's taken up, two angels appeared and were saying to the apostles, "Men of Galilee, why do you gaze up into heaven like that? The same Jesus that you saw go will come back in the same way that he went." Hebrews chapter 1 says that after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. In Daniel chapter 7, the prophecy that talks about the ascension of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is raising up, being ascended to the Ancient of Days, and to him is given honor and glory and dominion and a kingdom that lasts forever. Well, question, and Mitch already answered it at the table. With all that honor and glory and dominion and power, and sitting at the right hand of God, what's he doing now? He always lives to intercede on behalf of the saints. Can I put it like this in the context of the poem? He lives to make men godly. Men and women godly. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. What's the secret of taking sinners and making them godly, killing sinful desire, and creating a love for obedience? It's not what, it's who. Who is the secret? He. And to help me wrap my head around the fact that it's all about Christ, it's all about Jesus, if you just put those two letters in front of each line, he was manifest in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. Praise God, the mystery of godliness came down in the flesh, did what he did. If you're subject to the gospel call, we can baptize you this very day. Repent of your sins. Turn away from sin. Confess the great name of Jesus Christ and live for him forever. Please come as together we stand and sing.